book tonight, at chapter 9, and we're going to look at the first 14 verses of the chapter together. So we'll read them together. Hebrews chapter number 9, reading from verse number 1 then. Verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal audiences imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Amen. And we know that God will bless his word to us as we consider it this evening. Now, you're probably fed up with the preacher kind of giving you an outline and telling you about better and greater things. But that, of course, is the message that the Hebrew writer has for us. He is bringing to us the supremacy of Christ, and he brings it to us by providing us with contrasts. It always helps us, whatever we're looking at, I suppose, in the normal course of life, and when we're being taught things, it always helps teach us to have something to compare with. And in a sense, that was the purpose of the thing that we're going to be looking at tonight. That was the primary purpose, actually, of the tabernacle that was set up in the wilderness. It was to provide something as a picture, as a parable, actually, we're going to see tonight, pointing forward to that which was to come. Now, it had its purpose, and it had its role, and you will have seen from chapter number 8 that when the commandment was given for the making of the tabernacle, that it had to be followed very, very precisely and very, very accurately, and the service that was carried out within the tabernacle likewise had to function very, very carefully, very, very correctly and precisely. There was no room at all for any kind of deviation or manslinging or at all. God had declared and decided the way that it should be carried out, and it had to be done so. And yet we're going to see that the whole purpose of it was temporary, and it was forward looking to something that was greater. You have seen, of course, in your previous study that there is a greater priest in the Lord Jesus, and there is a greater sacrifice, and in chapter number 8 we have introduced the new covenant, and you'll have looked at that last week and started to see the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. Now, I don't know about you, but the word covenant doesn't really tell me very much. It doesn't really help me understand. And I, you know, I used to hear a lot about covenant and the old covenant and the new covenant. And the word covenant itself didn't really help me understand what that meant. And we read about the new covenant and it being better and all the rest of it. So what is it in kind of simple terms? Well, it helps me to think about it. Another word for covenant is promises. Promises. And I think that's a bit more helpful, that there were old promises that God had given in the past. But there is now a new covenant, and so there are new promises. And these promises are better. In fact, as we're going to see, and you will have seen with all these things, they're not just better, but they are best. They are supreme. They are the fulfillment and the substance of everything that has gone before. And promises, I think, is a little bit more helpful. But the word that I like to think of, and I hope you find this helpful, this, that helps a wee bit more with that, with covenant, is outcomes. Outcomes. That in the new covenant, there are better outcomes. Outcomes for us. We're going to see tonight that the old covenant had its limitations. And there were certain outcomes that the old covenant could produce. But they were temporary and they were imperfect and they were incomplete. And there were certain things that that old covenant could not do, could not produce. But now there is a new covenant. And that new covenant has got new outcomes. That our experience as coming in this new covenant, the outcomes for us are much greater and much better by far than the old outcomes that were available under the old system. And two in particular tonight, eternal redemption. Eternal redemption is one of those outcomes. And the second is a purged conscience. A purged conscience. So these are two outcomes. There are more, but these are in the context of what we're looking at tonight. These are the two outcomes that come to us through the new covenant that were not available in the old covenant. But we're going to see that there were things associated with the old covenant, and they were deliberately incomplete, deliberately temporary, deliberately imperfect, because they served as a picture of the Lord Jesus himself and these better outcomes that we've got. And the old things that we're going to look at tonight under the old covenant were a constant reminder to the people in that day that there was something better coming than what they had, and pointed forward to these things. So we're going to divide the 14 verses that we read tonight in verse 1 through to verse number 10, and that deals with the old covenant, and then verses 11 through to 14, and that deals with the new covenant and the contrast between the two. If you want two kind of headings, I always find that helpful, just to divide it up. In that first section, the first 10 verses, we're going to think about the picture, or better, the parable of the tabernacle. The parable of the tabernacle. And then in the second little section, from verse 11 to 14, we're going to think about the power of the blood. The power of the blood. Now, as we look at these two sections that deal with the old and the new, again, there is a similar pattern in the way the writer deals with them. And he deals with them in this order. He thinks, first of all, about the sanctuary. That's the first aspect that he's going to look at, the sanctuary. And in the old section, the sanctuary is dealt with from verse number 1 down to verse number 5. He deals with that old sanctuary. And then from verse number 6 and verse number 7, he deals with service that was associated with that old sanctuary. So sanctuary, then service. And then verses 8 and 9 and 10, he deals with the significance of the sanctuary and the service. Sanctuary, service, and significance. Now we get the same when we come into the new section. Verse number 11. The sanctuary associated with the new. Verse number 12. The service associated with that sanctuary. And verses number 13 and 14. The significance of this new sanctuary and the service performed there for us. And we'll look at it in that way tonight. So we'll deal with it verse by verse, and we'll just go down and pick up the lessons from it. We're going to see tonight, and I've been having a conversation with one or two people, it wasn't actually in connection with this, but it is associated with this, both in our home assembly and with others, that we don't seem to get ministry on the tabernacle now. I think there was probably a time 20 and 30 years ago when everybody was fed up hearing about the tabernacle. And there were more models of the tabernacle being carted around the country. Elaine's laughing, and, you know, Papa Hay and all the rest of it. And maybe people felt that that was well taught. But I think we've gotten to the stage now where a new generation coming up, and those of us who heard it when we were younger have forgotten most of it and need to be reminded. And I would encourage those who teach maybe to be exercised about it. We're certainly exercised about it in Kilmarnock, that it's coming round a time again where the types and the shadows, the beautiful pictures of the person of Christ, I think need to be brought to us again, and we would benefit from being reminded of all the lovely detail that was provided, and how wise God is, and all the design of it. And it's not fanciful thinking. In fact, the Hebrew writer tells us here in this section that all the detail of the old tabernacle served the purpose of bringing Christ to us in all his beauty and all his moral glory and all the rest of it. So as the writer is coming here, and he's been speaking in chapter number 8 about the new covenant and the old covenant, he now comes to kind of the central part of, or one of the central focuses of that old covenant. And he wants to talk about the tabernacle in the wilderness. That was that building that had been designed by God and given, and Moses had been told to build it. And it was the place where God was going to meet with his people in the wilderness. But that was its function. Now, bear in mind that he's writing here to Hebrew believers. I've actually heard years ago a brother kind of question that by saying, well, why would he need to actually explain the tabernacle to Jewish believers? They would understand. But what he's doing here is, he actually says it in verse number 5 in particular, which we cannot now speak particularly. He's not going into all the detail of the tabernacle. There are specific items here that he wants to use to draw out particular lessons. And they're not just associated even with the whole function of the tabernacle, but his focus kind of narrows down as well to the Day of Atonement. And that's in his thinking. So he picks out certain parts of the tabernacle and explains what they are. Now, if the tabernacle is a parable, as we'll see, we'll look verse number 9. If it is a parable, then if this wasn't written here, and these things were kind of explained for us, then we wouldn't understand what the tabernacle was for, or what it's about, or what the parable was saying. So he says, then verily, then truly, then without a doubt, is the idea, and there's the link back. Some of the commentators think that the last verse of chapter number 8 is, should really be the first verse of chapter number 9. So there's a flow through. Then verily, the word covenant is not there in the original, but all the commentators do believe that that's correct. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. So he's thinking now about the old, and he says associated with that old covenant there was this building. What was that all about? What was that building all about? There were ordinances. There were very precise practices that God had ordained should be carried out by the people away back in this old covenant. And they were ordinances of service. Now, the word divine is not actually there in the original either. I don't know if it's in italics or not in your Bible, but it's not there in the original. So it's, for verily the first had also ordinances of service and a worldly sanctuary. Now, the service was the service of God. There's no question. And so, therefore, the commentator, the translators have put in here the word divine, because it was service for God. But I think, rather, myself, that the word divine is not there for a reason. Because one of the things that he's going to bring out here is that these ordinances and this sanctuary in the Old Covenant was literally mundane. Now, that's not a word that you would normally use in association with something that God had decreed and brought in, and his tabernacle, his meeting place with people. But that really is the meaning of the word worldly. Now, we think of the worldly is used in a bad context and all the rest of it. But here what the writer is saying is this thing that was associated with the old covenant was earthly. It was material. It was therefore temporal and temporary. And the service associated with it, albeit it was the service of God, it was service. And he's thinking about it in that kind of mundane, earthly, ordinary service. Originally, this word service would have been used in association with the normal work of a slave. And so it's as if the writer here is playing down the spiritual element of what went on in there and the fact that it was divine service. And he's saying the very character of this building, this first sanctuary, was that it was earthy. Now that in itself should have told the people the lesson that it pointed forward to something greater, that it was temporary, that it was going to be replaced, that it was material, that it was temporal. So there were these ordinances of service and a worldly sanctuary. For then he goes on to explain what it consisted of. There was a tabernacle made. Now he's talking about, he doesn't deal at all with the outer court of the tabernacle. You do remember that there was this outer courtyard of the tabernacle. But in there, I mean, he doesn't even deal with the brazen altar or the laver. He goes straight to the central tent building. And we don't have time, as the writer doesn't, and it's not relevant to go into all the detail of that. But you had a structure there that was about, that was 30 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. So it was about 45 feet long. It was 10 cubits wide and 10 cubits high. And that structure was divided into two. 20 cubits in length and 10 cubits wide was the first compartment that you walked into. So there was a first veil. There was a first doorway. And the writer here is taking us through that first doorway into this first compartment that was the 20 cubits long, the 10 cubits wide, 10 cubits high. And he's dealing with the furniture that was in that area. He says, in there now, in that first room, there was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. Now, we're going to see here that there is some, what the commentators call, textual difficulty. Textual difficulty. Because you'll notice that in verse number 2, he says there's only two pieces of furniture. He says there is only a candlestick and a table with showbread in there. Now, some modernists have said that the writer got it wrong, made a mistake. No, he didn't make a mistake. And if you believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture, there is no mistake in Scripture. So we're going to have to think about why he says what he says. But anyway, inside this room, he said you would walk in. Now, it's always been confusing to me looking at pictures of the tabernacle, because the way they're normally drawn, and I looked at a few pictures, the way they're normally drawn is that the door is on this left-hand side. Now, the problem is, when I'm looking at pictures like that, thinking about things, north for me is normally up at the top. Now, the door of the tabernacle was on the east side. So if north's at the top, if I'm right, and I should be able to navigate, no problem when I'm flying, if I can. East is on this side, and so the building should actually be round the other way, and in they came from the east. But when you walked in anyway, when the priest walked in, there was on the left-hand side the lampstand, not the candlestick. Here was, we don't know what size it was, here was a beautiful piece of furniture, beaten out of 1 talent of gold. And it had those 6 lamps, with the central lamp, 7 of them, filled with oil, and would have been lit. One of the priest's functions was to trim the lamps and to replenish it with oil. And that would be providing light inside the sanctuary. And then on the other side, on the right-hand side, there was this table. A table made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Beautiful, you think about overlaid with gold. Beautiful piece of furniture. And on top of that, there were 12 loaves of bread laid out in 2 rows, and with frankincense laid between. And at the far end, there would have been the altar of incense that would have been burning. But we'll see why that's not mentioned in a moment or two. And so the writer doesn't deal here with the particular lessons of these. But there are lessons in these. The lampstand, speaking about the Lord Jesus as not the light of the world. He's not here lighting the world. He said when he came that while he was in the world, he was the light of the world. But here is the light of the sanctuary. He's the light of men. There's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus in the lampstand, and also the table, a table that would speak of fellowship, and the showbread on it that would speak about provision for God's people and satisfaction. It's called as well the bread of his presence, which is also reminds us that God took pleasure and delight also in his Son, and satisfaction in his Son as well. And there are these beautiful lessons and pictures and parables of the person of the Lord Jesus. And these 12 loaves of bread would sit on the table, and every Sabbath they would be replaced with fresh ones, and the old ones were taken, and they provided food for the priests. So the Hebrew writer here describes what is in that first compartment. He says, and after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest. of all. So there is, as the priest walked in the door and he saw those pieces of furniture, at the far end there's another veil. And both of the veils are blue and purple and scarlet, and very fine pieces of embroidery. But this one, the veil at the far end that is separating the far compartment, has got embroidery of cherubim in it as well. And held up by four pillars and gold rings and set in sockets of silver. Again, very beautiful. But serving the function of separating. That's the function. And is perhaps here, in the context of what the Hebrew writer is dealing with, the key article here. There is a barrier between the holy place and the holiest of all. We'll see in a moment or two a little bit more about that. So he speaks then in verse 3 about this second place, which had the golden censer. We'll come back to that, what that was inside. And the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So inside the holiest of all was where God dwelt, in the Shekinah glory. And there is the Ark of the Covenant is there. The mercy seat is on the top. Inside there are these three items. We don't have time to look at why they were there, what they represented, but they were all to do with periods in Israel's history when they failed, and when they sinned, and when God had intervened in the manner, after their murmuring, the manner that had been provided for them, Aaron's rod that had budded, when there was the rebellion and Aaron had been approved of God, and the covenant, the law that had been given, and even before Moses came back, the people had broken the law, they're setting up the golden calf and all the rest of it. But inside this compartment there is this Ark of the Covenant and the golden mercy seat, and it's sitting in there. And verse 5, over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. The purpose of cherubims is to vindicate and to protect God's righteousness. They were set outside the garden when Adam and Eve were put out, to protect and to vindicate God's righteousness. And so it's almost as if they are there. And if you've ever gone into a building or something and somebody's told you before, maybe the girls will understand this, and somebody's told you the place is haunted, you know, and you start to think that solid items are actually looking at you. Can imagine the high priest going in fear and trepidation. And there are these cherubims there whose role, and they're solid gold, but they are there functionally and pictorially there to protect God's righteousness. And this is a man who's having to bring in offering for his own sin first. And you could almost feel the eyes of the cherubim watching him as he walks in. But here are these different compartments, and between them is a veil, there's a barrier, there is separation, and that is there as a picture. Now quickly, what about this order of the furniture? Well, there's two views, and they are different, but actually they're the same effect. The first view is this. If you look at verse 4, it says, which had. If you look at verse 2, it says, wherein was. The writer is not saying in verse 4 that this golden censer, whatever it is, lived in the holiest of all. It wasn't the place you would normally find it. The place, the word he uses for where something is at home is wherein was. That's verse 2. In verse 4 he says, which had. Now, there is some dispute as to what the golden censer actually was. That one view is the golden censer here is actually the altar of incense. Now, the altar of incense in that view did not live in the holiest of all. It was in the holy place. But the writer here is thinking about the Day of Atonement. And what happened in the Day of Atonement was that the first thing that the high priest did was he took coals from off the altar of incense and he moved into the holiest of all. And he would have been carrying, that's the second view, he would have been carrying those coals in something. So the point is this, he's not saying that the altar of incense lived in the holiest of all, but its ministry, principally, was in the holiest of all. And on the Day of Atonement, that was its function, to provide the incense that shrouded the ark and the Shekinah glory at the start of that process when the high priest moved into the holiest of all. So, in terms of location, it was outside the veil, but its ministry and function was inside the holiest of all. The other view is that the golden censer, in fact, I can't remember the reference, 1st or 2nd Kings, the altar of incense is actually called the altar of the holiest of all. That's what it's called there. The second view is that the golden censer was that item that the priest would have used to put the coals in. And again, on the Day of Atonement, he would take that in to the holiest of all. And that was its function. That was its purpose. So that's why he speaks of it as being in the context of the holiest of all. And not, it wasn't just that the writer to Hebrews wasn't, got a bit mixed up as to where this altar was actually sitting. So that is the old sanctuary. Now to us that's odd. It's strange. We've got nothing like it and never seen anything like it. But that's what was associated with the old sanctuary. Now he says in verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So he's dealt with the sanctuary, he's now dealing with the service that was performed there. And there's a few things from this verse. The priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing, the better rendering is this, the services, plural. Again, God is not in the original. So the priests would go into this first commandment, where is the lampstand and the showbread. And the idea here is of activity, of constant activity. The priests were always coming and going. There was always work to be done. The lamps had always to be the lamp had always to be trimmed and replenished. On the Sabbath, the bread had to be changed. There was the morning oblations and the evening oblations. There were the sacrifices that the people were constantly bringing. The altar of incense had to be attended and so on. And the idea of verse 6 that is trying to be conveyed is of activity, of work, of movement all the time. But in contrast to that, verse 7, into the second compartment, the holiest of all, went the high priest alone. Once, every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And so the writer brings us to the Day of Atonement. The 10th day of the 7th month. Probably the most important day in their calendar, and still for Israel today, otherwise known today as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so here is this barrier The priests would be in and out of the first place every day, all day, coming and going. And if they were like me, when they talk about the elephant in the room, that veil, just there. And behind there is God's presence. Now that would have been wonderful in itself, but they weren't allowed in. They had no access. No access. And the whole point of all of this, you could write over it, is no access. No access. Barred. But the high priest went in alone. On the Day of Atonement, when the ordinances and things had been carried out outside, and the priest in his garments of glory and beauty and all the rest of it, then he gets changed into a garment of plain white linen. And now he is going to enter into that veil and into the very presence of God, at least in that the Shekinah glory that was there. What a day for him, what a day for the people. But remember this, that the Day of Atonement was a remembrance of sin. That's what it was. It brought to the memory, a reminder, stirred up the memory of sin. And so in he goes, first of all, with the incense. And that incense shrouds the mercy seat and the Shekinah glory. Then he comes back out. Then he goes back in with the blood of a bullock that had been slain and offered for his sins. Because even though he was a high priest, he was a sinner. And there first had to be his sins dealt with. And then he goes with the blood of a bullock, and he sprinkles it once on the mercy seat and seven times before. And he comes back out again. And then a third time he comes in now, and he comes in as a representative man, representative of the nation of Israel. And he has now with him the blood of a goat, part of a sin offering. There were two goats in the sin offering. The one that was slain, he comes in with the blood, and again he sprinkles it on the mercy seat and before. And it says here, he went in alone. There was only one man that could go in. And he went in alone. And that again was pointing forward, wasn't it, to the solitary nature of the work of the Lord Jesus. One man alone. In chapter number 1 of the epistle, when he had by himself purged our sins. The writer could have said, when he had purged our sins. But he adds, by himself. Not only meaning the value of the person who did it, but I think also conveying the idea of alone, by himself. And so the high priest goes in alone once every year. One day of the year he is allowed in, and the people are waiting with anticipation for him to come back out. And God, having dealt with their sins, to an extent, as we'll see, to an extent. For we have now the significance of, what was that all about? I mean, if we look at, if you ever see pagans doing things, and you see kind of depictions of their worship and all the rest of it, and humming, and you know, the way that these things are portrayed, it's complete nonsense. But as Gentiles watching the children of Israel doing this, it would have seemed just like complete nonsense. But here we get in verse 8, the Holy Ghost. That's interesting. This was the Holy Ghost speaking. He's involved in this. The Holy Ghost, this signifying. First of three things. That the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. That's the first thing. Limited access by the high priest alone once every year. So the first lesson of all of this, that the writer wants to bring out in the Old Covenant is limited access. He says, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now that doesn't mean that when the tabernacle ceased and the temple continued and so on, that these things didn't matter. What it means is this, is whilst the first tabernacle had standing, that is, that the things signified by the tabernacle were in force at that time, were in effect at that time. So the picture, the first picture, is limited access. Verse 9, which was a figure, and that's where we get, that's the word parable. Which was a parable for the time then present. Now, we get to one of the other textual difficulties in the passage. When is the time present? Well, there are two views, and they both actually come to the same thing. When was this parable for? Who was the parable for? Well, one view is it was for the people in that day and age and generation, because they were the people who saw it, and therefore they were the people who learned from it, or should have learned from it. The Holy Ghost was speaking to them to point them forward in faith to Christ. It was a parable to the children of Israel. Well, that would be true. For the word then is not there in the original, for the time present. It could be that it's for this time present. It's for us. It's a parable for us, so that we can look back and see the pictures that are in it and find their fulfilment in the substance that is found in Christ. And I believe actually both are true. Both are true. The tabernacle was a parable for the children of Israel, for them looking forward, and it's a parable for us, particularly in the Hebrew epistle. That's why the writer's dealing with it, is to show us the picture and the meaning of it. These things were a parable. Now, they were also, this is also for Jewish believers who were missing the material, the tangible, the ordinances, the rites, the ritual, and were either going back to it or were tempted to go back to it. Now, what he's saying here is, why stick with the picture when you've got the substance? It's a little bit like, I don't know if you've seen any of those videos, but what they like to do in the States is, quite often they like to surprise family members when somebody who's in the services has been overseas and comes home unannounced. And you'll see things like, I remember seeing one, and it was a mother and daughter, and the husband and father had been out in Afghanistan serving in the military, and had been out for about 6 months. And it was either a football game or a college game. And at the start, you know, they like to honour their servicemen and women in the States much more than we would ever do. But at the starts before the game, one of the things that they did was they brought the mother and daughter out into the centre of the field. And there, displayed up on the screen, started a video message from the husband, the father, on the screen, saying how he loved them and he was missing them and so on. And the mother and daughter are standing, hugging each other, seeing the picture of their loved one up there. And whilst they're looking at that, sneaking up beside them, is the husband, the father. And you can see them looking at the picture, and oh, they're delighted, and you know, a few wee tears start. But then they turn round and they see the person, and they shriek with delight, and run and hug, and all the rest of it. Now, if the husband had come and everything and stood there and they said, "Hold on a minute, don't disturb us, we're watching the video," that would have been odd, wouldn't it? Well, that's what the writer is saying to the Jews. That was all a picture. The substance has come. The person has come. It's here. It's been here. The real person of Christ is here. You don't want to keep looking at the picture. Enjoy Christ. joy of Christ. So this was a figure, a parable for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. And here is the second problem with it, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And so there was a barrier, limited access. And here it was imperfect. Now, we struggle with that in the sense that, well, God couldn't make anything that was ever imperfect. It wasn't imperfect in the sense that there was any failure or flaw in it. But its purpose was not to make the person perfect. It was to point them to the one who would and could make them perfect. And so all these ordinances and everything, they dealt with the external. There was ritual and ceremonial cleaning and not cleansing and all the rest of it. But it did not deal with the internal. Couldn't deal with the internal. And so it was limited in its outcome. The outcome that the old covenant could produce stopped short. And where did it stop short of? It couldn't make the conscience perfect. Couldn't deal with the internal. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Now that is the third lesson here. Not just limited access, not just imperfect in the old covenant, but temporary. Temporary. Meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed. That's the idea of a burden. A burden placed on them until the time of reformation, restitution, rectification. That's now. That is when Christ has rectified all things. And that is what the writer is going to go on. So the old covenant in its sanctuary, its service and its significance. Three significant elements that the writer wants to bring out. Limited access, imperfect in its outcome, and it was only temporary. Now he says very quickly, the new covenant. And here we have the sanctuary, but Christ. You always know that when you read this, there is going to be a change, there's going to be a contrast. I was telling Graham that we were at Kirkmore Hill on Saturday and we're listening to Ian Jackson, and he was speaking on the headship of Christ. And he reminded us that Christ is not just above all principalities and powers, but he's far above. Far above. I don't know if you've ever had the misfortune in your work to have to produce graphs. And sometimes I remember producing a graph where there was one part of statistical data which was so far out of kilter with all the other data that when you put it in the graph, right along the bottom, there's this little smudge of all the other data, and then there's one dot away up here, and the scale of the graph is also out of kilter because of this one. Well, that's what I think about when I think of Christ and all these other things. He is so far above all that all these other things are just a kind of smudge along the bottom. But Christ, being come and high priest, listen to this, of good things to come. Outcomes. Better outcomes in Christ. He is the high priest of good things to come. And again, some debate as to whether these are yet to be or whether they are now. The truth is, I think they're both. Everything that Christ has brought us into is good now and is good further on, better on before. He's a high priest of better outcomes by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. He's thinking about heaven, the heavenly sanctuary where he dwells now. So that's the sanctuary in the new. What about the service, verse 12? Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, we definitely don't have time to go into all of this, but note this. It's not the blood, goats and calves, but it's by his own blood. Now, that's not the normal word for own. The normal word would be auto. I don't remember what this word is, but it means this: his own unique blood. His own unique blood. When the Lord Jesus called God his Father, the Jews took such offence to that because the word he used associated with that was his own Father in a special, particular, unique way, because all these Jews ultimately would have said God was their Father. But when he said God was his Father, they knew that he was saying something different. That relationship he had was unique. And so it is here. This is not just the blood of a man as opposed to the blood of animals. This is his own blood. The intrinsic value of this man's blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. We don't have time to look at that. It's not with his own blood. He didn't take his own blood into heaven. He entered in by virtue of, on account of the value of his blood, he entered into heaven. He had already obtained eternal redemption for us. When was that? When he shed his blood on the cross. And in the value of that, he enters in. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats, here's the significance of it now, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. So again, going back to the old covenant, there's going to be a contrast here. And he says, the blood of bulls and of goats, they served a purpose. And watch this, the ashes of an heifer. Now, if any of the children of Israel were defiled by touching a dead body, then their cleansing came about by a red heifer had been taken and had been slain and was burnt and thrown in. There was cedar wood and there was hyssop and there was scarlet thread and was thrown into that, and that was burnt to ashes. And a red heifer brought before Eliezer the priest. That was the first one in the book of Numbers. And what happened was, if somebody had been so defiled by touching a dead body, they came and ashes of that red heifer were taken and mixed with water, with spring water, with pure water, and were sprinkled in the person, and they were ceremonially made clean. Again, that seems like something pretty odd. You know, the ashes of that red heifer lasted for years, one red heifer. There is a view that in Israel's entire history, there were only 6 red heifers ever slain. But what the writer is saying here, if something as kind of odd and insignificant as that brought about that cleansing, external and ceremonial though it be, it did have that effect. It had that kind of power about it. And what did it allow to happen? Well, it allowed God, same as the Day of Atonement, it allowed God, in spite of their sin, to go back along with them and carry on with them. Their sin had not been dealt with internally. Their consciences had not been purified, but it allowed God. Now, what he's saying is this: if that in the Old Covenant had that effect, these kind of strange things, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. And so here's the supremacy, the power of the blood of Christ, much more so, do what? Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Here's the significance of the new and Christ's service. The effect of it. It wasn't temporary, it wasn't imperfect. Once and complete, and dealt with the internal. He's obtained eternal redemption. There was only temporary respite, as it were, under the old covenant. Under the new, there's eternal redemption. And here is the purging of the conscience. Now, I read an illustration of that I found helpful. Say, well, kind of, so what? What difference? Why is that so supreme? Albert Speer was Hitler's architect, and he was responsible for the war actually lasting as long as it did, because he was the man who kept the war machine going in Germany. He kept the factories running that were producing the armaments, and as much as the Allies bombed them, he had them rebuilt and dispersed and all the rest of it. So, to a great extent, he was guilty of war crimes. And he was one of very few of the Nazis who pled guilty at the Nuremberg trial. And as a result, he was sentenced to 20 years in prison. And he spent 20 years in Spandau prison in Berlin. When he was released, he wrote his autobiography. And he was on American television promoting his book. And the person who was interviewing him said, "Have you got a clear conscience?" He said, "No." He said, "I have served 20 years in prison. And I have paid my debt to society. So as far as society is concerned, he can go free, and society can draw alongside him and can go with him now, because that sentence has been served. But," he said, "I cannot purge my conscience. In spite of the fact that I've served my sentence, I still have a guilty conscience." You see, that is what the Old Covenant did. It kind of dealt with the matter externally in temple and all this, and allowed God to come back alongside and to go with his people. But it didn't deal with the internal problem. And the interviewer asked him, he said, "What do you think will clear your conscience, cleanse your conscience?" And sadly he said, "I don't think that there's anything that can." Well, he's wrong. The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. But that should be a lesson for us. We are plagued by sin. And the more sanctified we become, the more we will be plagued by sin, the consciousness of sin. And that is right and good and inevitable. But always remember this: the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from every sin. May God bless his work to us.